You would turn in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. We're going to pick up in chapter 10 where we left off last week and look at the remainder of chapter 10. This chapter begins another section of judgment that God will pronounce through Isaiah on the various nations. Although there is chapter 11 in which the light of the gospel comes forward in the branch that the Lord will bring. So this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 through the end of the chapter to verse 34. I'm going to just read the first few verses because as we come to each section, I will pick them up there so they're fresh in our minds. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Amen. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to us this morning. That your word would give us hope. That your word would show us that you indeed, O Lord, are sovereign. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Who is in control? This is a question that we often ask. It's a very complex question, put simply, because we're not sure of what we want. In one sense, we want God to be in control. We know we can't control the events of the world, but we don't want to be under the whims of chance. We want there to be purpose and order in the world. At the same time, we want events to be in our favor. We want things to turn out how we want them. And this is especially true with respect to salvation. We want to think we are independent of any control or influence. But the truth is that what we want doesn't really matter. We can wish, but that doesn't change the reality of the world. And the Bible presents us with a clear picture. God is in control. He is in control of nations, of events, and of our lives. If we understand this truth, it can bring great comfort. It can be frightening to know that we are not in control. But we can place ourselves in the hands of the perfectly holy, wise, and good God. And so this morning in this 10th chapter of Isaiah, I'd like us to look at the sovereignty of God. First, we'll see that God is sovereign in the world. And then second, we will see that God is sovereign in salvation. Sovereign in the world and sovereign in salvation. Now, you remember where we were previously. God had warned his people that they were carried away with sin. They were a prideful people, an unrepentant people, a greedy people, an unjust people. They had ignored God and his word. They had sought their own way. And we saw this in the ominous refrain of chapter 9 in the beginning of chapter 10. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out. Now God begins to show us his sovereignty, because God is not one to simply complain about the state of the world. No. We do that all the time, don't we? We see things that are wrong, but we know we can't deal with them. And so we talk about them, we complain about them, we try to point them out. We don't offer solutions. We know there's nothing we can do to change so much of what goes on in the world. But that's not who God is. He sees and he acts. Because he has purposes and he can bring them about because he's sovereign. In this instance, God is telling Israel that he is empowering the nation of Assyria. Look with me again at verses 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Israel has gone astray. She has abandoned the Lord. And worse yet, she has ignored God's many pleas and warnings to come back to him. And so God will not sit idly by. He will not show himself impotent. No, he will act in accord with his holy character and his sovereign rule. And what Isaiah wants us to see here is that history, geopolitics, nations, and empires all serve the purpose of God. We may not know all of that purpose. We may have other ideas about what is going on as if somehow we were wiser than God. But God is the one who is in control. And Assyria is the instrument of his plan here. Now, if we were in Isaiah's day, we might react as we do today. We look at events and we see political plans. We see events that are out of control. But that's not what God sees. As you look at current events, do you think that God is standing by idly and just watching things happen? The war in Ukraine, conflict in the Middle East, terrorist attacks, that all of this is just happening and God is a victim of events and circumstances, wringing his hands, not knowing what to do? No, even in the worst of circumstances, according to our view, God is in control. And he tells us here that Assyria is his rod, it is in his hands, and the result is frightening. The Israelites might have seen what was going on and determined that somehow Assyria had run amok and that they were coming after them and that God was not aware or unable to protect them. But God says something different. He says, I am the one in control of this. Look at verse 6. The language here is very startling. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. Now, if we were to read that too quickly, we might think that the godless nation is Assyria, and the people of his wrath are the unbelieving nations of the world. But do you see who God is referring to here? It's to his people. His people that he called out of bondage from Egypt. His people to whom he gave a promised land of milk and honey. A people to whom he set apart from the world. A people whom he had blessed over the centuries. A people to whom he had given a king, a man after his own heart in David. Now, they're a godless nation. They're a people of my wrath. I cannot help when I read this, but think about our nation. Not that our nation was especially called by God. We are, as a nation, not in covenant with God. But upon the founding of our nation, many missionaries, many Christians came to exercise freedom of worship and belief in the Lord. Missionaries throughout the centuries of our nation have gone all over the world, to Africa, to Asia, to India, to everywhere you could imagine. And I think those missionaries, those forefathers, would be shocked to see the godlessness that is everywhere in our culture. A people of my wrath, God calls them. We have to look at the bigger picture here. Israel was not innocent. She was guilty. And God was not impatient either. No, no. He had given warning upon warning. We can't come to this text and think that God is like a new father who grows impatient with an infant's crying. Oh, no. God has given them warning upon warning upon warning, which they have denied. God is the one who does all things well. And the events of history are the working out of his purpose and plan. There is nothing random in the world. God is in complete control. Do you see the verbs in verse 6 and in verse 12? God sends. God commands. God finishes. God punishes. He is the active one. There is no accident of fate occurring here. God is the one who is sending. God is not giving an open command here to Assyria. It's not as if God sent a prophet to Assyria to try to convince the king to go against Israel. No. God is instead revealing to us his sovereign secret will that he is accomplishing through Assyria. Now, we might look, much like Habakkuk did, and ask, why, God? Assyria is so wicked, compared to us, far more wicked. What are you doing? But God gives us the answer. He uses a godless nation for his purpose to chastise and judge his people who have forsaken him. Judgment begins, Peter tells us, at the house of God, not at the world. We would do well to remember that when we rail against the world and all its sin, and we forget all of the ways in which we violate the Lord's word and law. We have other gods before the Lord. We worship falsely, making images of God and calling them a true picture of God. We dishonor God's name. We use it in vain all the time, frivolously, both in select words that are not appropriate from the pulpit and even in the way that we think and talk about God. We dishonor the Lord's Day. We treat it as if every other day were the same. It's become in our country, in our nation, even in our denomination, the Lord's hour. We come to church and we go home and we don't pray and we don't read the Bible and we don't talk to each other about the Lord and we don't rest. Our nation is a nation of murderers. We kill the young, we kill the old, we kill the infirm. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we bear false witness. And it is a national pastime to covet. Do we really think we have escaped all that is in our nation? We may be able to very easily point out instances out there that are far worse than instances in here. But God doesn't admit to degrees of sin. It's a warning that comes to us. We're most apt to criticize God when we ignore who He is, that He's holy, and we ignore what we have done, sinning. If we take an honest look at ourselves, we would see that we are deserving of much more. Well, God is in control of what Assyria is doing. He is the one in verse 6 that He commands. John Calvin puts it this way: all the strength which the enemy shall possess proceeds from the wrath of God, and they are moved by His secret impulse to destroy the people, for otherwise He would not move a finger. Do you see what Calvin's saying there? Unless God sovereignly decreed that Assyria would come against Israel, they would be unable to lift a finger, because God is in control. We've seen this. Assyria will, in verse 6, take spoil and seize plunder. That should sound familiar to you. Do you remember the name of Isaiah's son in chapter 8? Speedy to the spoil, swift to the plunder. What God has said He will do, He's doing. But God also sets the boundary for what will happen. In verse 12, He says, He will finish His work on Mount Zion. He is the one who is in control of not just the events, but the scope of events. One commentator puts it this way: the Assyrian Holocaust was not let loose on the world. It was sent, directed where it was merited, kept within heaven's limits, and in the end, Assyria was punished for its excesses. You see, Assyria, if I can give an illustration, was the ancient world's Nazism. They went in with no mercy at all. They displaced people. They killed young and old alike. God will punish them for their excesses. And that's where we see something else in our text this morning. Assyria is not innocent in her actions. Assyria is being used by God, but they're not following the will of God. Do not think, because God is sovereign, that somehow Assyria is absolved of any responsibility, as if they're taking these actions robotically. No. Isaiah tells us directly in verse 7, but he, that is Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off the nations, not a few. What Isaiah is telling us is, Assyria is all too eager to go on the rampage. They're not a reluctant tool of God. They're not willing to just do what God is telling them. What's driving Assyria is wickedness and sin. And this is made explicit in verses 8 through 11. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? As my hands have reached to the kingdoms of idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her idols? They didn't say we have to obey the Lord and carry out His judgments. No, they have it in their heart to cut off all the nations. They have pride to conquer the world. And they boast about their ability to accomplish this. We rule the world, they say in verse 8. Haven't you seen what we've done in verse 9? And if you look at these places, if you don't have a map that's available with these places, let me highlight for you that this is a southward trajectory of chaos and misery. The Assyrian is naming places that are closer and closer to Jerusalem. It's as if he's speaking to us here, and he says, isn't Cleveland like Memphis? And isn't Memphis like Dallas? And isn't Dallas like Houston? It's a march of war and misery. What makes you think you can resist our power? The Assyrian says. And I want you to notice here what they think of God. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols? Now, I will remind you that the word for idol in Hebrew is no god. They're nothing gods. Do you see what the Assyrian is saying in his pride? Jerusalem, God is a no god. That's what they think of God. And they're pleased with their actions. Look with me at verse 13. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of people, and I plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found a nest, the wealth of the peoples, and as one who gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I gathered up all the earth. We can't pretend that the Assyrian is innocent. No. Assyria is responsible. In fact, they boast about what they're doing. It's their strength, their wisdom that brings about this wickedness. They remove kingdoms as easily as a child gathers eggs. There is no thought of God before them. And this perfectly describes the unbeliever who says that there is no God and who has no fear of God. And what we see is that God holds them responsible. He holds them responsible for the wickedness of their intentions and their actions. We see this in verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, when God has finished his work of judging Jerusalem and Judah, Mount Zion, through Assyria, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. When I am done with you, God says, I will hold you responsible for your wickedness. He judges Assyria for its arrogance and boasting. Does that sound familiar? God will be vindicated not only before his people, but before the world. And God holds them responsible for not acknowledging who he is and his sovereignty. Look with me at verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Do you see what God's saying here? He's saying, I'm in sovereign control, and you reject that. You treat me as if I'm nothing, and you seek your own desires. And you will be held responsible for that. These are the two great truths of the Bible that cause us difficulty. God is in absolute and utter sovereign control. And man is completely and perfectly responsible for his own actions. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. You see, we are the ones whose minds are tainted by sin. Our knowledge and our logic are not supreme. And just because we cannot reconcile this doesn't mean it's not true, because God sets them both forth as truth. Now, perhaps you might say, but Pastor, that doesn't make any sense, and no one will believe me if I say that there are two seeming contradictions that we have to hold in biblical tension. Well, let me show you literally the light. Is light a wave? Or is light a particle? Yes. It's both. According to our scientists, it is absolutely true that light is a wave, and it is absolutely true that light is a particle. And how do we resolve these things? Well, you know, our great men of science in this instance, act like biblical scholars. They say these are two truths that we know to be true. We don't understand how they're true together, but we must accept that they're both true. That is how we come to the Scriptures. We don't come to correct God. Therefore, in verse 16, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, that is the warriors of Assyria. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Now notice, Isaiah does not describe the Lord as acting against an independent Assyria to avenge Israel. He's not saying, because of what you've done to Israel, and I couldn't stop you, I'm going to punish you. No, he says, instead, God is judging Assyria for its sinful ways, even as he uses her to judge Israel. We need to think about this when we see hard providences. Not every event in the world has a direct correlation to a sin we commit. But we need to be open to seeing the Lord at work in the bad things of life, just like in the good things of life. And the Lord will accomplish it. He does exactly what he said. He sends wasting sickness and fire upon the Assyrians. And in one day, the Assyrian Empire is destroyed. 186,000 soldiers are destroyed by the Lord. And the army returns, and her king is assassinated. But I want us now to see a second thing. That God is not just sovereign in the world. He's also sovereign in salvation. We tend to have the order backwards. We think that the great happenings in the world are more important to God than individuals. As if God is more concerned with nations and wars than with people like you and me. But the truth is exactly the opposite. The happenings in the world are a result of God's sovereign hand because of his concern for the souls of individuals. Remember where this all began. God sent the Assyrians on the march because his people were stuck in sin and had rejected him. And that points us to an important truth. God's actions are not just to punish, but to lead to repentance. God does not need to inflict earthly wrath on a sinner to be just. He tells us over and over again in his word that there is an eternal punishment for sin. God is acting in history to show the foolishness of relying on self and others instead of God. And Isaiah tells us this in verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. God never abandons his people. But he tells us how he can be found in that remnant. God so often begins by stripping away from us all false hope. Israel had put her hope in the things of the world, but God showed that that hope was vain. In fact, what they had hoped in turned out to be their destruction. They had hoped in Assyria, and Assyria comes down as an instrument of God's wrath. Isn't that something that you see? If you put your hope in money, it can be lost. There are stock downturns, aren't there? There are expensive repairs that come up at home that you weren't counting on. If you put your hope in education, it will fail you. You study and work hard, and you don't get the job that you wanted. And even if you get that job, it doesn't satisfy. Even hoping in your abilities can't save you, because we grow old, tired, and weary. The whole course of life itself fails. All of us will die someday. There is no permanent hope in the things of the world. What God does is He brings us to a place of faith. We see that in verse 20. God shows them the folly of trusting or leaning on a human kingdom. And instead, the ones who survive, that is, the remnant, see the truth of the Lord. And in seeing that truth, they will lean on Him. What Isaiah is describing here is a picture of faith. Do you see how faith begins with God? People who want to be in control deny that. They say that God would never take control over their salvation, that it has to be their own independent choice. But the Bible teaches us here, among many other places, that when we are left to ourselves, we look for hope and salvation in all the wrong places. Praise be to God that He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He graciously intervenes in His sovereign mercy. Think about Judah. If God had not upturned their world through His sovereign act of bringing Assyria, they would have continued down a path of destruction. Have you had that experience? Where God has shown you the error of your ways, where He's graciously brought into your life a person, a family member, a book, or an event that drew you to Himself. Don't be prideful and think that it was your doing. God is sovereign. He is working all things for the good of His people. But there's more than that. God is sovereign in repentance too. And we see this in verse 22. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. God brings His people back to Himself. And we see this literally in the history of Judah. They go into exile and God brings them back to Himself. But the Bible also talks about that in the life of the believer. We need to understand that God is sovereign in our repentance. We don't need to work ourselves up to repent enough. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that God may perhaps grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And in Acts 5, Peter preaches that God exalted Jesus at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you hear that? Jesus gives repentance as surely as He gives forgiveness. And in Acts 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent, those who had come to faith. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And then finally, Paul in Romans 2 describes that all of the goodness that we receive, all of the kindness that we see, is God's way of bringing us to repentance. Do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It is only by the grace of God that we come to see our need and turn to God. Well, it is important for us to understand the nature of reality. We have to see that God is sovereign. The world is not spinning out of control, as much as it might seem like it at times. I'm sure the true believers of Isaiah's day thought also as they watched the Assyrians march and destroy. And it may be that we see disasters in our day. Trusting in the Lord does not mean constant peace, comfort, and contentment. Often it means trusting Him in the dark, when events are scary and there's no place else to turn but to Him? Do you believe in a God who is in complete control? Because the alternative is scary indeed. Only the God of the Bible, who controls nations and kingdoms, history and events, is worthy of our trust. Only the God of the Bible can promise you that your sins are forgiven in Christ. Only He can give you the faith and repentance that you so desperately need to be a new creation. And here is the wonder of the gospel. He does it. He does exactly what He promises. His promise to you is as true as the promise He gave to Isaiah almost 3,000 years ago. You can trust Him. He is able. He is sovereign. He is in control. Let's pray.